Okay, dear church, the 1 minute mingle has been and gone. Lovely to see you all here this morning. We had a wonderful 9 o'clock service, and we're looking forward to and enjoying this current service. So this morning we are continuing in our series. We've been in a kind of countdown through the Ten Commandments, haven't we? If you've been here over the weeks, you'll know that we've been actually walking backwards, going from 10 to 1. So this morning we're turning our attention to the second commandment that can be found in Exodus 20 in verses 4 to 6. And if this is playing ball this morning, which it wasn't this morning in the first service, so we'll just, once we go to that first, it seems to then roll from there. Thank you, guys. And this is what we read. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. So I think when we hear such words as hate, sin, punishment, we all sort of take a collective deep breath. We move a little bit in our seats, a little bit of discomfort there. But before we're too hasty about making those three words our primary focus, I want for us to look where the weight and measurement of God's favour is and his covenantal love. I'm no mathematician, but when I read this, I see a ratio of 3 to 4 generations versus 1,000 generations. And I think by that God is conveying the extent of his love for people. Even though, as it acknowledges, there are some who spurn God's love, he is jealous for our affections, not wanting us, his treasured possession, to wander into meaningless and empty idolatry in disobedience to this commandment. Meant to Live, the Switchfoot song, says, we were meant to live for so much more. But then they ask, have we lost ourselves? If not for God, then who or what are we living for? That is a good question. May it not, I pray, for all of us be a factor of three things, the unholy trinity, if you like, me, myself, and I. When it's all about that, we are, in a sense, orbiting around a death star, and its gravitational pull will draw us into a meaningless existence based around that idolatrous sense of self that we can be drawn into. But we want to redirect our trajectory concerning our time, attention, resources, and affections. And so we might ask ourselves some useful questions in this regard. And these are not exhaustive, but these are some things that we might want to consider. We ask ourselves, is it God in whom I find purpose and fulfillment for my life? Does God really govern the way I act? Is God the focal point around which my existence orbits? And how much space does God occupy in my thoughts and in my heart? When I'm down or struggling, do I turn to God first or something else? In my desire for God, do I actively position myself to encounter him through his word, in prayer and conversation, among others whom I meet with, and in the daily rhythms of my seemingly ordinary life. If we take those type of questions as a criteria, then we can run the following by the idol test. So, with those questions in mind, sorry, we're not there yet. What about my money, possessions, career, holidays, sport, music, sex, or whatever else you might care to put to the test? As we make a personal inventory, it can be helpful to identify the things that are becoming or have become idols in our lives. By it, we can establish what those things may be, but then we need to take time to ask, how and why did they become that to us? And as we do, we might realize just how prone we are as human beings to be caught up and drawn into idolatry in our money, possessions, career, holidays, sport, music, sex. Look, in their rightful place, these things are good. They're to be enjoyed in a God-ordained way. They are meant for good. But when we make those things the be-all and end-all, then we have put them before God. We have made them the first thing in our lives, whereas God's place is to be that. The trouble is these things are so attractive. I mean, if they weren't, we wouldn't gravitate towards them, would we? They are good things. However, as I said, when they become distorted and in the wrong place, they become things that can be idols in our lives. Take, for example, nationalism. Now, God made different peoples and ethnic groups and races because God obviously really appreciates diversity and he delights in those differences. It's really good to celebrate our culture and take a certain kind of pride in our nationhood. We can even derive a certain level of self-worth, significance, and security through those things. However, when we make these things and not God our primary identity markers, that is nationalism, we begin to slide into idolatry, and it's dangerous. And once we start saying that we are better than our neighbours, we are heading for the kind of trouble littered throughout world history and present, unfortunately, in our daily news feeds today. Beneath such twisted expressions of national pride is often these things: fear, insecurity, and a desire for power and control at the expense of others. Kate and I recently spent some time in Daylesford, in an old gold mining town just 2 hours' drive distance from central Melbourne. It's a really beautiful place. I don't know if you've... Yeah, so nodding of the head, fellow Aussie, oi, oi, oi. I'd never been there actually, so I was born in Sydney. But anyway, so we went out there for the for our goddaughter's wedding. It was a really wonderful time away. It's a beautiful place. It's autumn. There are a lot of exotic trees being planted there by our forebearers, and they were all turning their wonderful colours along the streets of old world charm buildings from that period. There's a remarkable feature on the landscape because it's quite hilly. It's not like some of Australia, which is dead flat. And on that hill is the site of multiple church spires. In a space of, say, a few blocks, I counted around 7 different substantial church buildings and their spires. Quite a remarkable site in a very small area. A concentrated area. And one particular large spire of a red brick church had a sold sticker plastered over its real estate billboard, similar to perhaps what was on the billboard outside of this building at the time when we purchased it by God's grace. All this made me wonder just what the spiritual legacy in Dalesford is today. I hope that perhaps, like us, a congregation were eagerly poised to breathe new life into an old relic of a building from the past. I hoped that back in the day, as various streams of Christianity set up next door to one another, that fear and insecurity and a desire for power and control had not kept them from creating a lasting legacy by working with one another for God's kingdom. Because sadly, idolatry can be found in encampments of any type, be they Christian or Israelite. The biblical narrative of Exodus, with its commands, has been handed down to us so that we may learn how it is that we are able to know God and to love others. Exodus is an account of God forming a people who will bear his name well and reflect God's goodness and glory among the nations around them, that they too may know God and they may too love others because of God. God's reforming and reorientation of the Israelites after 400 years in pagan Egypt is no easy task, requiring some one-on-one time, hence the desert and wilderness experience, I guess. In comparison, getting the Israelites out of Egypt was the easy part. It was getting Egypt out of Israel that was the challenging part. It was very time-consuming and difficult for God. We join the story encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus 32 and verses 1 to 4. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Well, Moses, it seems, being out of sight on top of Mount Sinai and engulfed in a cloud of glory and smoke of God's presence, is also out of mind, out of sight, out of mind. Up there for 40 days, fasting, not eating or drinking, petitioning on the part of Israel, receiving the Ten Commandments, he was all in. But unfortunately, while his parental supervision was not in the camp, his children were up to stuff. Shortcuts to having our needs met are fertile ground for idols to take root and sprout. Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then he said, or they said, should I say, "These are our gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." All that glitters is not necessarily gold. And when we take the raw materials that God gives us in life and turn it into something else, something other than God, this is what can unfold. See, the gold gratuities that God made the Egyptians cough up, pretty much to get rid of the Israelites, as recompense for their unjust and cruel 400-year treatment of the Israelites, are in a fateful moment turned from the intended blessing and good that they were meant by God into a curse that later on literally becomes dust in their mouths when it's ground up and thrown into the water and Moses makes the Israelites drink it. When the lines get blurred, as they did with Aaron and the people, I can hear the Bob Dylan song and they're breaking down the distance between right and wrong. But there are no blurred lines as far as God's concerned, because when he makes his assessment of these events, this is what he says in Exodus 32 and 8. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." It's remarkable how when Moses confronts Aaron, who was very much a part of this event, he dodges the question, doesn't accept the responsibility, and says that they had just thrown some gold into the fire, and look what came out. However, we do have read that he fashioned it with tools. He was very much part of the process of creating this object. There is significance in the fact that it is a calf of a bull, but I won't get into that right now. It, to our ears, sounds a very primitive expression of idolatry. I mean, we would never be caught up in such things, would we? We're so modern and so sophisticated, are we, with our iPhones and all the rest of it, the technology. But this is an absolute misrepresentation of God, Yahweh. Creator God is so transcendent that this and any attempt to contain him through visual representations that we bow down to, I'm not talking about all art, but we really make them objects of our worship, this reduces his glory. God is not able to be contained in that way. Further to that, that God has already created and placed images in his created water to represent him on earth. Do you know what that is or who they are? That's you and me, made in his likeness. And he's called us to represent him on earth and to rule in the way that he would, to represent who he is. When warning the people against idol worship, Moses metaphorically alludes to this and the reality of it in Deuteronomy. "But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance as you now are." So he forms a people to represent himself on the earth. And our fellow human beings are the closest we can get on earth to visualizing something of God's transcendence, something of his relationality, and something of his beauty. And this is why we are to represent God well, by loving him with all our being, and loving others as ourselves. That is the gold standard by which Jesus said we are to live. And he perfectly represents such a life, doesn't he? As we come to communion this morning, I want to read from Psalm 115. And it can be kind of broken into two halves, which is what I'm going to do this morning, because it so powerfully describes something of that Sinai scene, what unfolds there, and then God's response and God's faithfulness in spite of the lack demonstrated there in the wilderness. So, Psalm 115 and verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases, or pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but they cannot smell. Can you hear the humour in the psalmist calling it out for what it is? And they have hands but cannot feel, feet but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. I had a little bit of trouble pronouncing this Hebrew word in the first service, and this is probably not going to be no exception in the second service, but there is a word that the prophet Ezekiel used for idols, and he used it repeatedly, and he used it, I suppose, to get the attention of the people that it was aimed at. And so you'll excuse me if perhaps it's the vernacular is a little bit on the edge, but I think he was trying to make a point. It's a composite word of two things. The word, by the way, is Gilalim. Gilalim? Anyway, G-I-L-L-U-L-I-M, for any of you Hebrew scholars out there. Where's Steve Spring? And it is, as I say, in two parts. The first part means worthless, the second, waste. And it's a composite word that it's thought that Ezekiel actually put together. Essentially, it could be seen as dung deities, or, getting a bit edgy now, with a small g, crap gods. Worthless. Worthless. These are meaningless things that we're warned if we start to worship them and make them the center of our being, then we shall become like them, which is tragic. And I think maybe because we all, in some shape or form, have experienced something of that, we know the emptiness that ensues when the things that we'd put our trust in turned out to be rather empty and short-lived. That is the nature of it. However, what I love about Psalm 115 is there is a redemptive element in it. And this is what it says, carrying on from the last verse I just read. O house of Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. Isn't that wonderful? And he goes on, the Lord remembers us and will bless us. This is the covenantal nature of God's love, in spite of Israel and Aaron's actions that day. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. May the Lord make you increase, both you and your children. There's a generational blessing. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to man to reflect upon earth his glory in heaven. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Wonderful. The goodness of God, in spite of the shortfallings of humankind. That composite thing could be said to have happened with dear Moses, having spent 40 days without food and water. When he descends the mountain, finds all this taking place, he's kind of hangry. It's a word. It's a word. It's in the Oxford Dictionary. It's a combination of hungry and angry. And he unfortunately takes the Ten Commandments and he smashes them. It's almost a metaphor for the way in which God's people have broken those commandments in their actions. But because of his love for God and for people, Moses went through the whole process again, another 40 days up there to receive a new Ten Commandments, fasting and praying and interceding on the people's behalf so that God's anger may not consume them. That's the redemptive nature of God, that there are other opportunities and second chances. I wonder this morning, as we prepare ourselves to participate in communion together around the Lord's table, whether, if we look into our own hearts, we might find things that have usurped God in some way. The lyrics from the song that I quoted earlier on, which is from Bob Dylan's song, Ring Them Bells, says, "Ring them bells, St. Peter, where the four winds blow. Ring them bells with an iron hand so the people will know. Oh, it's rush hour now on the wheel and the plow, and the sun is going down upon the sacred cow." What are the sacred cows in our lives that we need to see the sun go down on as we come to this table this morning? This is the perfect opportunity to leave those things there at the foot of the cross and have the Son of God rise upon us in redemptive healing for our brokenness. As is our custom this morning, and if I could cue that song now, please. We're going to come forward from this side of the church, through the middle and then the sides, taking these emblems of Christ's body and blood and retaining them until we eat and drink together. So I invite you to come forward now. Earlier on, Chris was reading from Philippians. I just want to return there for a moment and read. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, that is our prayer this morning. We confess in our hearts and indeed with our mouths that you are Lord, because of what you came and did on our behalf, dying a death on a cross, making a way for us to the Father through your sacrificial love. So this morning, Lord, as you called us to do, we remember you with these emblems of your body and your blood. Let's take and eat together. Your word says that there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. Lord, we thank you that at that Last Supper you took the cup of redemption and proclaimed a new covenant in your blood. So we together drink, knowing that in your name, Lord, we are redeemed. Thank you, Jesus. Let's drink together.